enjoyed our time up in Coleman, getting to spend the week with Billy and Carla. Got to see Wilma. She and Laura came down one night of the meeting. I got to see Bill Hall. He came a couple of nights to the meeting. It was just a good week. A good week to spend together in God's Word. The time that we were there with Billy, I was able to get to talk and study with him a good bit. And it's good to know that, and you might like to know, that Billy appreciates the group here a lot. He talks about the group here fondly. It's not always the case when a preacher leaves a congregation and goes somewhere else that there remains a love and a bond between that congregation and the man that's departed, but it's evident that bond still exists. He still is very appreciative of his time here, and I'm sure you all are as well. But we're back home, and I'm glad to be here. It's good to see Matt and his family back. And I guess he brought Mike and Heather back with him. So got a good number here. It's good to see those who are visiting. I want us to look this morning at a question that Jesus asks his disciples, one that we need to ask ourselves on a consistent basis. And that question comes from Luke chapter 8 and verse 25. Before we look at the question, I want us just to think about where the disciples are in their experience with Jesus up to this point. We're not told much about Jesus' childhood. We're given just a glimpse when he's 12 years old and left in Jerusalem. His determination, even at that young age, was that he must be about his father's business. Immediately after that, we read that he went back to Nazareth with Mary and Joseph, and he was subject to them. He was a good child. And while we're not given the specifics, we know that Jesus was sinless. And so his life lived up until the point where the story picks up, when he, about the age of 30, is baptized and begins his ministry. We know that that was a life well lived. A life lived for God, a life lived in accordance with the commands that God had given under the old law. So anyone who knew Jesus, as Jesus grew, as Jesus even in young adulthood served God, they knew that this is a good man. This is a faithful man, unlike really any that had ever lived. But then when Jesus begins his work, things become even more clear to those who are looking, to those who know Jesus. They know he's a really good man, a man who keeps God's law. But when he is baptized by John and that voice speaks from heaven and the Holy Spirit descends like a dove, even if those who stood around didn't understand or recognize the importance of that, in John chapter 1, we find that John the Baptist tells his disciples, this was the sign that God had given concerning the one that would had come to take away sins. So he began to turn his disciples to Jesus, saying, behold, the Lamb of God who's come to take away the sin of the world. So very early, people are beginning to know that this isn't just a good man. This is the Son of God. This is the one who has come. This is the fulfillment of those promises that have been made for centuries concerning the Messiah that would come to take away sin. As Jesus began to call the 12, they got to experience some things in a measure that nobody else would. We have these things recorded for us after the fact. They wrote them down and told them to others so that they could write them down. But think about just the experiences they have as they're with Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and he turns that water into wine. When they continue with Jesus and they see person after person being healed of infirmities that, you know, not given a pill, not given therapy, but immediately and completely they're made whole, their faith is strengthened. I love the passage in John chapter 6. It's a, I don't love the one side of it where many disciples turn away and don't follow him anymore. But when Jesus turns to the 12 and says, "Do you also want to go away?" And they make that wonderful statement, "To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." They have come to understand the truth that God, through all that he has done leading up to Christ, everything that Christ has done in his life leading up to that moment, everything has been going toward that truth and pointing people toward that truth that they recognize. You have the words of eternal life. This is the Son of God. But we recognize that they have faults, that they weren't perfect. There were times when even their faith in Jesus was not what it should have been. Luke chapter 8 and verse 25 is one of those occasions. And Jesus' question to them in verse 25, when they wake him up there in the boat as the storm is raging and they're afraid they're going to die, Jesus' question is, "Where is your faith?" And that's the question I want us to think about this morning. This wasn't a one-time event. This wasn't the only time that the apostles' faith was shaken. In Matthew chapter 6, if you'll turn back there with me. Matthew chapter 6. Now here Jesus is not just talking to the 12. At the beginning of chapter 5, where this great sermon begins, it tells us in verse 1 that he went up on the mountains and he was... And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying... So he's teaching the disciples. In chapter 6, when you come to verse 30, just in the middle of this wonderful lesson about trust in God and putting priorities where they should be, he says in verse 30, "Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith?" Jesus recognizes something in these disciples that he sees as lacking, and it's their faith. Their faith is not where it should be. And he's teaching them. He's trying to get them where they ought to be. But on this occasion, he says, "O you of little faith, therefore do not worry." If you come on over to chapter 14, we have the story. This is still in Matthew 14. We have the story of Peter and the other disciples, again, in a boat, on the sea, different occasion from what we were looking at in Luke chapter 8. On this occasion, we have the sea is what, in verse 24, "The boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, the wind was contrary," and then they see someone walking. And when Jesus calls out in verse 27, "Be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid," Peter answered, said, "Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." When Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous and he was afraid, beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and called him and said to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And then one other example we'll look at in chapter 17. As Jesus, Peter, James, and John have been up on the mountain, they come back down. The disciples are there, and there's a man whose son is demon-possessed. They have tried to cast out the demon and could not. And in verse 20, Jesus says, "Because of your unbelief," when they asked, "Why could we not cast it out?" "Because of your unbelief, for assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." Well, those are just a few occasions where we find that the disciples' faith wasn't where it should be. And so when Jesus asked that question in Luke chapter 8, "Where is your faith?" we understand that's not the only time that their faith wasn't where it should have been. But now, recognizing faults in others, it doesn't excuse our faults. You know, we might be tempted at this point to think, well, the disciples, the 12, they were great men. They did great service to God. And if their faith wasn't what it should have been at times, then if ours isn't, that's okay. We'll just move on and we'll continue on and just hope for the best. Well, we should not feel comfortable when our faith isn't what it should be just because some other folks' faith wasn't what it should have been. It should help us to see the need for an increased and an unwavering faith. A faith that is mentioned in 2 Timothy chapter 1 as Paul writes to Timothy, the second letter, and he speaks of the faith that was in Timothy, that first had dwelt in his grandmother Lois and in his mother Eunice. And he says, I am persuaded in you also. But he doesn't just say the faith that is in you. He says the genuine faith, the unhypocritical faith, the unwavering faith that is in you. But while he writes to Timothy and speaks about this genuine faith that had been passed down from grandmother to mother and now to Timothy, he doesn't stop there. He says in verse 6, therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share with me in the suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. And what Paul is telling Timothy is, I know your faith. I know it's a genuine faith, but that's not enough. You're going to have to continue to increase. You're going to have a faith that grows with your trials and suffering so that you're able to overcome. And so I want us this morning to answer that question that Jesus asked. Where is our faith? And from there, we can begin to be strengthened and have that enduring faith that will guard us and keep us no matter what comes in this life. I want to look again at some of those examples that we looked at earlier with the disciples. And I think we can learn some things about where they were, what Jesus had to say to them, and maybe how we can avoid some of the problems that they had. Or if we find ourselves in answering that question, where is your faith? And we see, well, our faith is little. Our faith is lacking. Our faith has left us. Well, we can then see how to fix that problem and not continue in it. Going back to Matthew 6 passage, we're going to go back to Matthew 5. The Sermon on the Mount begins with a warning against following the example that had been set by the Pharisees. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20, he says, I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of God. And so here you have a group of men that we're going to see, you know, in answering that question, where was their faith? Their faith was in the wrong person. The righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees that Jesus speaks of there in Matthew 5:20 is a self-righteousness, a righteousness, a faith in themselves, you might say. Look over with me in Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10 and verse 1, we'll begin reading. Paul says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. So their faith, while they believed in a God of heaven, their faith was in themselves. Their faith was in their ability to keep God's law. And so they set up their own standards. And they judged a judgment that was derived from their own heart. And their faith wasn't in Christ. There's a difference between believing in the God of heaven and having true faith in that God. And theirs was not just lacking, it just wasn't there. When Jesus taught on prayer, if you go back to Matthew chapter 6, when Jesus taught on prayer here, he again just remind us of verse 20, your righteousness has to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. We're talking about a self-righteousness. Well, the prayer that Jesus teaches in Matthew 6 is directing people toward God. In verse 6, he says, when you pray, go into your room, and when you've shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. Coming on down in verse 9, when he says, in this manner, therefore, pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. When you think about each line of that prayer, what we reveal about ourselves as we say those things, and Jesus isn't giving us a prayer to recite verbatim, word for word. But as we think on these types of things, each line of this reveals our helplessness without God. You know, our Father in heaven, the one who has control over the earth and all that's in it. I love my Father. I trust my Father for a lot of things, but I know that He is limited. There are things that He cannot do, even if He desired. And I know my children understand that in me. I am powerless to do certain things, but God is not. And so to call on our Father in heaven, we're not just calling on someone that telling them we need help. We're calling on someone who actually can help us. As he continues on, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Again, he's not limited in power. He's not limited in where he is. There is no place where His power cannot have control, including in our own lives. Some people would argue and say, well, we wouldn't pray that part of the prayer, your kingdom come, because the kingdom has come. There's a part of that that's true, but there's a sense in which absolutely we can pray for the kingdom to come. When Jesus was asked later in the book of Luke, When will the kingdom appear? He said the kingdom doesn't come with observation. But he says the kingdom is within you. And there are a lot of folks that they need to be praying that prayer. Lord, your kingdom come. Come in my heart. Come within me. Help me to be a servant. But again, what we're showing is our dependency on God, that we need Him. We need Him to guide and direct our lives. We need His will in our life and not our own. Give us this day our daily bread. We can't even go a day without God. It is He who provides for us each day the basic necessities of life. And this isn't a lesson just about this prayer, but as you go, you find that each part of that is designed to help us to see our need for God. So our faith, if it's in ourselves, if it's in some earthly relationship, if it's in anywhere placed other than God, then it's the wrong place. And it's not the type of faith that is going to lead us on to eternal life. He continues there in Matthew chapter 6 to talk about the wrong focus on the wrong things. But as he teaches, what he's trying to get them to see is how can those who don't trust God for the basic needs of man, how can they truly have a faith that God's going to provide the richest blessings that come with eternal life in heaven? If I'm so worried about the basic things, if I'm worried about food, if I'm worried about clothing, if I'm worried about the base things of life, that I don't even trust God that He can provide those things, then how do I think He's going to give me eternal life? How do I have a faith that He's going to see me through the real trials and troubles that come in life? Which is why Jesus says there in verse 30, O ye of little faith, therefore do not worry. If we truly have faith in God, we're not going to worry about the things of this life. We're not going to say, I know I'm not supposed to worry, but I can't help it. We're going to have a strengthened faith that will help us to see past the troubles of this life and know that even if we were to perish. And I love Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's statement. You know, God could deliver them, but if not, if He doesn't, if He chooses for whatever reason to let us perish in that flame, there in Daniel chapter 3, let it be known to you, O King, we still will not bow down and worship you. That's the faith that we'll take, and that's the faith that Jesus speaks of here in verse 33. For those who would seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And then we'll just let those blessings come as God sees fit to send them. So, if our faith is in anywhere else, if we answer that question, where is your faith, and it's not Jesus Christ, it's not our Heavenly Father, then it will fail. And so will we. Well, go back over to chapter 14, where Peter has stepped out of the boat and his faith is going to be tested. Now, Jesus is going to make that statement in verse 31, "Oh, you of little faith, why do you doubt?" But don't we see that Peter had faith in Christ? That when the Lord calls and says, "Be of good cheer, it is I, do not fear," that it took some faith for Peter to even say, "Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water." Who else had ever done that? Was that a common thing that Jesus just called all kinds of people to walk on water and come to Him? We don't read of it ever having happened before. But Peter had faith that if that is Christ, and if He is walking on the water, then He can also empower me to walk on the water. And that faith moved him to ask that request. You command me. When Jesus says, come, in verse 29, it says, when Peter had come down out of the boat. Now remember, we read in verse 24 that they were in the middle of the sea. They're being tossed by the waves. The wind is contrary. And in the middle of all of that, think about Peter now. Imagine yourself in a boat, stepping over that side, stepping onto the water. Not a calm, glassy sea, but the waves and the winds blowing, and he steps out. That took some faith. That's a remarkable faith. I couldn't imagine what it'd be like to step out of that boat. They were fearful inside the boat, but to be outside in that water. Again, the storm's already present when he stepped out, so we wonder what happened. Well, we don't know exactly. Maybe the wind got stronger, maybe the waves got higher, but something happened. That in verse 30, when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." And maybe what happened, a good possibility, is that as Peter was focused on Christ, there coming, walking on water, and that's an unusual sight. That he loses sight of the wind and the waves. He loses sight of the storm that's raging around him because he is so focused on Christ. When he's stepping out of the boat, on that he's going to Christ. He's not just stepping out of the boat into the water. He's going to Jesus, and that's where his focus is. But when his attention is taken away, when his focus is lost, when he becomes more aware of the wind that's around him, that's when his faith wavers. There are people who come to Jesus in the midst of a storm. There are people who their life is in shambles, but they find Christ and they're focused on Jesus. And they just lose. It's not that everything just goes away and everything becomes all roses all of a sudden. It's just that they don't pay attention to that right now because they're focused on Jesus. And many of those people find that if they keep their focus on, well, not many, all who keep their focus on Jesus will find that those things never overtake them. And eventually they do fade. Maybe they don't completely go away. That person that's been a thorn in your side, that situation that you just thought you never could deal with, well, you find ways to deal with it. They don't necessarily just go away, but they find that they're not the thing that's going to destroy them. In fact, nothing can destroy them as long as their focus is where it should be. There are other people who step out and come to Christ while things are calm, but then the wind comes, the waves, the storm comes, and that causes them to be distracted. But whatever the reason is, when we take our eyes off of the Lord, our faith is not where it should be. The faith that got Peter out of the boat could have gotten him to Jesus, but he looked away. So as we go through life, there's going to be different things that come, and they'll affect people differently. The temptations that affect me don't necessarily affect you. The storms, the troubles of life that you think little of, the person sitting beside you, it may just pound and pound and pound on them and be a real test. But whatever it is for you, don't let it distract you from the most important thing. I was talking to Billy this past week. We were talking about just problems within the church. And one of the problems that we all recognize is worldliness. And he mentioned, and I don't think he named the brother, I don't know that he remembered who had preached it, but he mentioned a lesson that someone had preached called respectable worldliness. And there are times when we, you know, the big waves, we recognize. You know, those big sins, those sins that are just only the worst of people commit those things. We've got our guard up. We don't let those things trip us up. But it's respectable worldliness. This morning in the class in the back, Travis's class, they're studying the prophet Amos. One of the things that Amos talked about, or one of the things that God through Amos talked about, were those people who took their ease, those people who were lying on beds of ivory. They were reclined on their couches. They were just idly singing their songs and their stringed instruments they're playing, and they were inventing more instruments to be able to enjoy this life and live it up. And as you read through that passage in Amos, there's nothing on that list that you would just say, well, that's just so sinful. I can't believe somebody would lie down on a couch. I can't believe somebody would lie down on a nice couch or a nice bed. Who would enjoy music like that? We find that we do some of those things. And the point in that is, yeah, those big waves, they will get some people's faith, and they will distract and take people's focus off of Christ. But for so many, and for those within the church, one of Satan's best devices is just to lull us to sleep. It's not a big wave. It's not a huge sin. It's not just some vile temptation. He just gets us so complacent and feeling so safe that we just go to sleep. And of course, at that point, then our focus is not on Christ. And we wake up to find ourselves having drifted from Him, and sadly, many continue to drift. They never come back. So don't take your eye off of Christ, not even for a moment. Don't be lulled to sleep. Keep your faith where it should be in Jesus. And then we saw in chapter 17 where Jesus, in talking about the reason that they couldn't cast out that demon, he says in verse 20, it was because of their unbelief. So here we've had those who have their faith in the wrong person. We've got those whose faith was here today and gone tomorrow. It just is not a continuing faith. And then here we have just simply a faith that's not where it should be. We've talked about misplaced trust, but there's another sense in where we talk about the faith that's not where it should be. And that's a faith that just isn't growing. As he talks about here in Matthew's account, because of your unbelief, in other translation or in other parallel passages in Luke, and I believe also in Mark, he'll say little faith. But it's here talked about as unbelief. I have a footnote that says in some manuscripts, the New American Standard translation here probably says little faith. But we know that's what Jesus is talking about, because he goes on to say, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. Then you read that, and you think, well, why does he say little faith, or why does he indicate little faith, and then say all you need is a little faith? You know, just faith as a mustard seed. If you just had the littlest bit of faith, you'd be able to cast that mountain into the sea. Well, I suggest he's not saying when he says, if you have faith as a mustard seed, that all you need is a little faith. That's what he's been rebuking them for all along. The reason the disciples couldn't cast this demon out is because their faith had not grown with them. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, the Lord promises that he's not going to tempt us beyond what we're able to bear. And while I don't believe that promise is to every specific person, and that God, you know, every person in the world has a different level, in the sense that some would never get to a certain point, and so he'll never test them more than that. But what I think he is saying is people are generally the same. And God knows people. He created us. And so he's not going to put on us. He's not going to give us something. But he also recognizes where we are. A new babe in Christ is not going to be able necessarily to withstand the same temptation that someone who's been a Christian for 40 years is going to be able to withstand. There's going to need to be growth. There's going to need to be time for that faith to be increased. But as our faith grows, the Lord knows, again, where we should be. And he's not going to allow it. He's going to give us a way of escape. But in order for us to escape, then our faith has to grow. I don't think when Jesus says here in verse 21, however, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting, that he's necessarily telling the disciples that you just had the wrong formula. You know, you were just praying about the demon being cast out, and you didn't couple that with fasting. You just commanded the demon to come out, and you didn't really give it the fervent, you know, prayer and fasting. Have you ever considered that he wasn't just talking about this particular occasion, that there was some form, some ritual that they were supposed to go through? Or perhaps is he saying that if you had been praying and fasting, if you had been building up to this moment in your relationship with God, then your faith would have been where it should have been so that you could cast out this demon? You know, the fact that he mentions fasting there, I don't know how long they were on the mountain. It doesn't seem like it was that long. And I know I've fasted since this morning when I ate breakfast. But that's not a fast like what we read about in the Scriptures. And so that's why I think perhaps Jesus is not just saying, well, you should have spent some time not eating this morning and you could have cast that demon out. I think he's talking about their life leading up to this point. It's something we see in Peter. When you come to Peter's denial of Jesus, if you look in Luke's account, you get to the end of chapter 22 and verses 54 through 62. You wonder, how did Peter ever get to that point? How did Peter, this rock, the one who had earlier confessed Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, how did he just stand up there and deny him? Well, it didn't start there in the garden. It began earlier on the night before when he and the other disciples are arguing about who's going to be the greatest. while Jesus is trying to prepare them for the wonderful time to come, they're just arguing about who's going to be the greatest in that kingdom. And then when Jesus warns Peter specifically in verse 31, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat," Peter dismisses it. He says in verse 33, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death." In other words, it's not going to happen. He doesn't recognize his vulnerability. Later in the garden, as Jesus is praying and he has commanded his disciples, he took Peter, James, and John a little further. He tells them to pray. And each time he comes back, he finds them sleeping. See, Peter didn't just all of a sudden deny Christ. There were other things that, now it was just the day before. This, we're just talking about in chapter 22, the events of the evening leading up to this night where he betrays him. But it was still step by step that Peter slipped. And it's step by step that our faith will be strengthened. You know, if Peter had just sat there and done nothing, he still wouldn't have been equipped to do what he needed to do. He was going in the wrong direction, but sitting there would have done no good. What we've got to do is we've got to grow. So going back to what Jesus says there in Matthew 17, if your faith is as a mustard seed, what do you recognize about the mustard seed? Well, it's the smallest of the seeds, Jesus will say in another place, but when planted, it becomes the greatest of the herbs. It is a growing seed. That we don't expect that mustard seed is going to stay the same size. It's going to grow, it's going to flourish, and our faith has to do the same thing. And if it does, it will draw us closer to God continually. And it's going to be challenged, but those challenges aren't going to defeat us because our faith grows to meet the growing challenges of life. I think about Demas, who Paul had recognized as a fellow laborer in the kingdom. But then when he writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, he says, "Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world." And I think we generally have the understanding that Demas is gone. He's left the church, he's left the faith, he's back in the world. But do you recognize Demas could be sitting here this morning and still could have forsaken us, having loved this present world? When it comes time to stand for doctrinal truths, and there's studies and there's opportunity for people to stand up and stand together against false teaching, and there'll be those who won't do it. Why? Because they have forsaken us, having loved this present world. Demas let his faith slip, and he wasn't able to meet the challenge. Now, it wasn't an easy time to be a friend of the Apostle Paul. Just as it wasn't an easy time for those shortly after the crucifixion of Christ to be a friend of Christ. But if their faith grew as it should, they would be able to meet that. And so we've got to recognize that if our faith is not where it should be, if we don't have any more faith now than when we were first a child of God, then it's not where it should be. What do? You repent. You start now, and you start to let that faith be strengthened. If you look over in 2 Timothy 2, we find out a way, a part of how we can have our faith strengthened. The King James Version says, "Study to show thyself approved." The New King James in 2 Timothy 2:15 says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." And in the context here, he's also encouraging him to have his focus on the right things. Don't be distracted by these idle arguments. As he comes on down in verse 22, he tells them to flee youthful lust, pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. You want to know how to increase your faith? Be around other people who want to increase their faith and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. As he continues on down into chapter 3, he talks about times that are going to come when people aren't going to be faithful to the Lord. But what's Timothy supposed to do? Well, In verse 10, he says, "You have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions." He talks about what he has done. But in verse 14, he says, "You must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them." And then in verses 16 and 17, he talks about the power of God to make us complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And that's the Word of God. And so how is Timothy going to meet the new challenges that would come to him when Paul is gone, as he talks about in chapter 4? Timothy's going to be standing there without that father of faith that he's had for so long. How's he going to be able to stand? By faith in God. And his faith in God would be increased as his knowledge of God increases and his relationship with God is strengthened. You have people looking to the future and possibilities, and they say, "We just don't know what we'd do." If you don't know what you're going to do, you're probably going to do the wrong thing. If our faith is being strengthened, if we're looking ahead, realizing that we're going to be challenged, then we're going to be equipped. Now, we may not be able to prepare for every specific problem, but strengthening our faith in God will enable us to win whatever battle comes our way. But as our faith in God's Word strengthens, then when we're tested by children who are in an improper marriage, we're not all of a sudden going to change our view about marriage just to go along with them. And I've heard parents in that situation say, "Well, you just don't know what you would do until you better know what you're going to do." And if you have true faith in God and His Word, you can absolutely know what you're going to do. You're going to stand for the truth and continue your hardest to pull them back to it as long as you have life in you. All types of examples we could bring up, but it's a question that each of us has to answer. Where is your faith? Is it in the wrong person? Is it here today, gone tomorrow? Is it not at the level it should be? Well, understand that we need an unwavering, growing faith in Christ if we're going to quench those fiery darts of the evil and the devil. God provides us with what we need if we will ask Him and seek Him diligently. If you're here this morning and you're not doing that, then we offer the invitation for you to come and to make things right. And if we can help you in any way, would you come? Let us know how, while together we stand and sing.